If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in the basket in front of you you can use, and we'll be on page 852 or 853 in that one, but Mark chapter 16. It has been 58 sermons over 16 months, and hopefully an enjoyable, challenging, spiritually nurturing time for us in the book of Mark. There are 678 verses in the entire book of Mark, and we are doing the last 12 today. And so Leviticus is next. So, well, if you know me or have been at this church for any amount of time, I would hope that you understand my perspective of the Bible. I believe it. I believe every single word of it, from Genesis all the way through maps. I'm a Bible guy. I'm biblical in my scholarship, interpretation, application. If I didn't believe this stuff, I wouldn't be a pastor. I would be doing something much more lucrative for myself. But I do believe this. But in believing this, I want to be intellectually honest. And that's because truth is very important. And the fact that I believe truth is important is the very reason I do believe the Bible, and that I believe the Bible to be the literal words of God. So with that said, there are certain things, passages, words, texts in the Bible that are difficult to deal with. We get to one of those today. So we're going to pray, and then we'll jump into the difficult aspect of things here. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your word. We thank you for the ability and freedom that you have given to us to gather as your people today to worship you, to celebrate you, to sing to you, to have fellowship with one another. Lord, so many of our brothers and sisters elsewhere do not have that freedom and ability, and so we just want to thank you. Father, would you give words to us this morning? Would you help us to seek and understand truth? Would you speak clearly to us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you look at Mark chapter 16, and specifically starting in verse 9, I would imagine that in most of your Bibles, it would say something along the lines of, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. And then it is followed by a bracketed passage. Some of you old school people, if you have the King James in your laps, it probably won't say that, but it most likely will still have brackets around verses 9 through 20. That's because today's passage is very unique, and so with this unique passage, I want us to do three things. First, we're going to do some textual criticism. How we got the Bible. Secondly, we're going to look at briefly the reason this passage is footnoted or bracketed with this type of language, whatever is in your Bible. Because to be a faithful pastor, I believe that this passage needs to be utilized as a teaching moment and to explain what those brackets mean and why they're there. And then lastly, we're going to look at verses 9 through 20 and pull some points of application from that passage. And so first, textual criticism. It's a big word, but basically textual criticism is the process of ascertaining the original wording of a text. It's not just a Bible thing, it's any text that is a historical manuscript. It is the science of understanding whether or not what we have as the Bible today corresponds with the original documents that were written by the original authors. That's what the field of textual criticism determines. So, for example, if I were to write you a letter, and somehow that letter got lost and it was to never be found again, but before you lost that letter, you had it copied. You had it copied a number of times. Textual criticism is the field of study that determines whether or not the copy of my letter that you have is anything like the original letter that I actually wrote to you. So, if you did not know, when Mark, the author of this book of Mark, sat down to write this text that we hold in our hands, If you did not know, he did not write it in English. He wrote it in a different language, Greek, some Aramaic. As well, there was no such thing as copy machines. No Kinko's, or as you probably younger than 20 now, FedEx office. There's no such thing. Mark had none of that when he lived. And so this means that for the nearly 1,500 years, the manuscripts of the biblical texts, the books of the Bible, were passed down to us through handwritten copies. That practice is how we have access to the actual words of the New Testament writers, or the actual words of the New Testament writers. It was written through people's hands. None of the first original manuscripts are known to exist, which is probably just as well, because we or some other group of people would probably turn it into some idol and charge money for people to come and worship them. And so what happened was that these gospel and New Testament writers wrote their books, their epistles, their gospels, their letters over time, and then other men who were called scribes came along, looked at the original documents, and they copied them word for word in order to share the message of the Bible to other parts of the world. They copied them word for word in order to get the message out and allow the gospel and the story of God to go to others, to be passed along. And just so you know, these scribes, they were serious. One account says that they took their job so seriously that they would wash themselves after every letter that they wrote. They'd go to the table, they'd write a letter, and then they'd go back, they'd wash themselves ceremonially. And they did that because they were telling everyone how important this was, that they wanted to focus deeply and get every single letter correct. As well, symbolically, they were saying that I want nothing of myself to bring into interpretation here. I want to cleanse myself as to not bring into my sin or my interpretation. They took a lot of care in copying the original Bible manuscripts. And so those original copies that the person like Mark wrote, those are called autographs. And everything after that, all the copies that the scribes carefully wrote, those are called copies or manuscripts. And because of the faithfulness and carefulness of these scribes, and obviously because of the power of God preserving His Word, these manuscripts are incredibly reliable. Well over 99% of the words in all of the copies are absolutely identical. Let that sink in for a minute. Maybe an illustration to help you understand how impossible that is. If you have ever played the game telephone growing up, you know how impossible it is to win at that game. It's that game, if you don't know, where some person thinks of a sentence or a phrase, and they begin to tell the person next to them, and that person listens and then begins to tell the person next to them, and so on and so forth it would go. And the goal was to have the original sentence of what the first person thought up be the exact same sentence, phrase, thought at the very end. But it was never the exact same phrase, because someone always messed it up, or you had someone like John who just wanted to have fun and make up some toilet word to make somebody say something stupid, right? It never ended up the exact same. But God, who is the one preserving His Word, did so to the fact that 99% of the thousands, the nearly 7,000 copies that we have, all agree. Every single letter. And a large part of that 1% is like, this manuscript had a comma here as opposed to a period. Stuff along those lines. So that means that you can absolutely read the Bible that is sitting on your lap and say with conviction, this is the inspired, infallible Word of God. Unless it's something like the NLT or something. But you can have confidence that this, in your hand, on your lap, is God's Word. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because this passage that we're in today is included in that 1% discrepancy. That leads us to the second point today. The reason this passage is footnoted or bracketed with the language that it has. The reason why these brackets are there and why some of your Bibles say some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 16, 9 through 20. The reason why your translators want you to know this is because they want to be honest with you. They want to be honest in letting you know that when you are actually reading God's Word or when you may not be reading God's Word. So we have all these manuscripts that we just got done talking about. They were all written at different times in history. Some manuscripts or copies were written very shortly after the original writer wrote the document. And some manuscripts were written centuries later. So you have this wide gap of when these different manuscripts were written. Some very early on, some much later. And this is one of those instances where, even if you have any type of study Bible or a footnoted Bible, where it actually says that the earliest and most reliable, trusted manuscripts do not contain verses 19 through 20. As well, if you were able to read Greek in the original language, there is a sudden, unexpected change with the Greek language here. There are Greek words that are uncommon to Mark's authorship, as well as the style of writing has all of a sudden changed drastically. So, for example, if I wrote a 10-page letter to my wife, and then I handed any of you that letter and asked you to write the last page for me, it would be noticeably different. The language would be different. The vocabulary used would be different. There would probably be a lot less grammar problems if you wrote it for me. But the tone, the cadence, the overall feel would be different. And that's what's happening here with verses 9 through 20. And that's because of those two reasons, the dating that it didn't appear in the earliest and most trusted reliable manuscripts, as well as the significant change in language. Because of that, many conservative, Bible-believing people, scholarships, do not believe this to be Scripture. Many do not believe Mark to have written this section. Again, that is because of the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain this section, and because there is a sudden, unexpected change with the Greek language in both style and vocabulary. What most scholars think happened was that some well-meaning theologian or scribe, much later after Mark was written, went back and added this stuff to indicate some kind of great commission in order to benefit the early church. Now, with that said, this passage does not change Christian doctrine. And this passage, in its context, in its content, is not outside of the character and nature of the Bible. Everything important in this passage, the resurrection, the appearance of Jesus, His command to go and proclaim the gospel, promises of His presence, promises and indications of His power are found throughout Scripture and elsewhere in Scripture and are completely confirmed and affirmed by all the manuscripts. The doctrines that are found in this passage are consistent with what is taught throughout all of the Bible and the New Testament. Therefore, regardless of what you believe about the authorship, regardless about what I believe about the authorship, we can profit from this passage. And so with that profit in mind, let's look at verses 19 through 20, and we'll pull some points of application from this passage. Starting in verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. So just a note for what appears to be a contradiction here. The previous section ends in verse 8, stating that the women were afraid and said nothing. We'll read it again. Verse 8 of chapter 16. They went out and fled from the tomb. So this is right after the women saw the angel. The angel gave them a message from Jesus to go and tell. And it says this, they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They said nothing to anyone. Then verse 9, he appeared from the Jews. Then she, same person, Mary, went and told. Well, doesn't that contradict itself a little bit? Verse 8 says they said nothing, they were afraid. Verse 9 says she went and told and spoke. Well, what we have, both in verse 8 and verse 9, are momentary descriptions by the author. It is describing what is happening in the moment. We obviously know that these women weren't silent, if at all, or for very long, because of Matthew's account, Luke's account, John's account, and the fact that the gospel did go forward and was shared, evidenced by the fact that you're here today. You would not be here today if these women remained silent forever. And so all Mark is doing in verse 8 is giving a description of what happened at that moment. There was a momentary lapse of fear and seizure upon them to where they did not speak instantly. But eventually, the women got over their initial fear and began sharing the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Let's keep going, verse 20, or verse 12. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest. But they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. This is another narrative of what is known as the Great Commission. However, in this one, there contains some unique and rather strange things that many people have debated over. So not only is this a difficult passage because of the question of the authorship and the inerrancy of it, but it's also a difficult passage because there's just some weird things going on. And there's some things that many people who have built ministries, churches, and theologies off of this one section of Scripture. Within the Bible, there really are only two kinds of verses. Prescriptive verses and descriptive verses. Prescriptive verses are verses in the Bible where it is prescribing for you to do or not do something. They're commands, such as love your neighbor, don't steal, don't murder, repent. Verses in the Bible that call you as a Christian to action. Descriptive verses are verses in the Bible that are describing something that is happening. It's describing a context. It's describing actions and other characters and what they're doing. They are not necessarily verses that apply to you personally and that you are being called to actions. And there can be some muddiness here because in a lot of the Bible, it is prescribing verses, that there are prescriptive verses for a particular people group. So, for example, throughout the Bible it says, don't test the Lord your God. Do not put him to the test. That is a general prescriptive verse for all of God's people. But if you remember in Genesis, he kind of goes to one of the guys and says, hey, put out a fleece. And if there's dew, test me in this. Or Malachi 3:10, where he's speaking specifically to his people in a specific time and a specific era, and he says, test me in this. When that prescriptive verse happens, He is not saying, nor is the Bible saying, you, 21st century Phil, go do this and test me. No. It's actually a descriptive verse describing a previously prescriptive verse, if that makes sense. And so the reason I say this is because this passage, 9 through 20, specifically with the snakes and the poison, have been abused by some churches and by some people who claim Christianity. This passage is not a prescriptive passage. It's a descriptive passage. It is not prescribing for you, commanding you to go pick up some snakes or to drink some deadly poison. It is describing what has already happened. And it is also somewhat prophetic in describing what will happen in a specific context. So if you remember, this section was written after the early church had been established, and therefore the author, the different author, was able to list and recount all the things that God had done through the early church. And all of these things did happen, and they happen actually in the book of Acts. Casting out of demons, Acts 5, 8, 16, and 19. Speaking in tongues, that happens all over the book of Acts. Acts 2, 4, 10, 11, 19. Handling serpents and surviving deadly poisons. If you read, maybe you can do this today, the last chapter in the book of Acts, Acts 28, Paul was bitten by a serpent. It latches onto his hand, he takes it off, and he was never harmed by it. The healing of the sick, again, the sick, it happens all throughout Acts, Acts 3, 5, 8, 9, 14, 19. And so this section is describing the power of God through the early church in the book of Acts. It is not a call for you to go up Badger and start messing around with some rattlesnakes. If I get a text or a phone call from one of you next week, I'm not coming to the hospital. And so what we can do is we can summarize this passage with this statement. Go tell people about Jesus. God is with you. Look at what He's done. He's powerful, and He's in control. This passage shows us that God is powerful to accomplish His purposes, and He has the power to save. And so, as a point of application, do you realize that the most loving thing you can do is tell people about Jesus? Nothing else compares, as Sinead O'Connor would say. Nothing. The most loving thing you can do for people is to tell them about Jesus. This is our mission as God's people. Verse 15. And He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Our mission is to go and proclaim the gospel. And we must grab a hold of that mission. Our church, our lives, our everything must be about proclaiming Jesus. And if we have not been doing that, then we have been completely missing the point of the mission of God. Because as I said before, do you realize that you are here today because somebody took this command, this commission, to proclaim the gospel literally and seriously? You are here today because somebody took it seriously. Think about that. Even this passage says it started out with 11 boys who believed in the power of Christ, and because of that belief, they changed the world. This mission has not changed. The power behind it has not changed. The question is, though, will you participate in it? Who are you praying for every day? Who are you being intentional about building a relationship and sharing Jesus with? Are there people that you are pouring into? Are there people that you're walking with, encouraging them in the faith? Are you proclaiming the gospel every single day of your life through word and deed? If not, start today. Make an intentional decision to be bold and to orient your life around this mission, proclaiming the gospel to the entire creation. Mark has been a book of terse descriptions. If you remember who Mark is, he's a fisherman. He's uneducated. He's not like Luke, who's a physician and a doctor. He's not like Matthew, who is Jewish and was well read. Mark was an uneducated Gentile, Greek. He had, by what our world would say, nothing going for him. He didn't come from the right school, didn't come from the right family, didn't have the right ethnicity, didn't have the right career, didn't have any money, didn't have the intellect. And yet God uses him powerfully to shape history, to shape the world as we know it. And that in of itself is just a wonderful illustration that God can take you, who I guarantee has more intellect than him, a better job than him, more income, probably come from the right family, probably are the right ethnicity. And so whatever excuse that you have laid before God or laid before your mind that prevents you from declaring and proclaiming the gospel, you have none. It needs to go away. You, if you are a Christian, if you have professed faith, repented of your sins, turned to Jesus, you have then also not just been given newness of life, you have been given a mission to proclaim the gospel. And I would encourage you to do that and to orient your life around that mission. Let's pray. Father, we know that is our mission.